David mentioned earlier this morning in the Sunday School Hour that one of the things he struggles working through is lists. Well, guess what? I also struggle with lists because there's so much there. And as we worked our way through the works of the flesh, you've discovered that these are really significant things that God's Word warns us about. And now on the flip side, as we transition now to the fruit of the Spirit, there's these beautiful, precious things that God's Word lifts up for us. And it would be very wrong for us to quickly pass through this list as if it's just a list. So our goal in the next Sunday or two is to slowly work our way through these specific individual fruits of the Spirit that's laid out for us here in Galatians 5, and recognizing these aren't the only things that the Spirit wants us to embrace and to grow in. These are just a portion of the qualities that belong to God that He wants us to incorporate into our own lives as Spirit-indwelled people. But one of the things that we had emphasized last Sunday, I just want to reemphasize this Sunday, is if you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you will be producing the fruit of the Spirit. That's the point that Paul's making here in this passage. Right? If you're of the flesh, guess what? You're going to be producing the works of the flesh. But if the Spirit of God truly is in you, He is going to be producing in your life and through your life in connection with your life His fruits, His works, His kind of evidence that in fact you are a child of God who's been indwelt by the Spirit. And so last Sunday we did just pause a moment and look at some preliminary things, some important truths before we look at the fruit themselves. And first of all, we examine the fact that this fruit that the Spirit produces in the believer is a unity. There's a unity to this fruit. God's design for His children is to partake of every aspect of His divine nature that is possible for us to partake of. We're to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, which is Christ, right? Not just, love and joy, but long-suffering, don't want that. We're not able to take the liberty of picking and choosing which divine qualities we want to partake of. He's called us to all of them. We're called to add to our faith in 2 Peter chapter 1, all of the divine qualities that God has made available to us. We are called to embrace and increasingly be producing all the fruit of the Spirit. And then we looked briefly last Sunday also at the source of the fruit. Because producing the Spirit's fruit is not possible if you do not have the Spirit. Christ's Spirit must be in you. It must be dwelling in you. You must receive the Spirit of God through faith in Jesus Christ if you're going to have any ability to produce His kind of fruit. Which means that as we look at what Paul lays out here in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, an unbeliever cannot do these things. Why not? Because they're the Spirit's fruit. You don't have the Spirit, you can't produce His fruit. And we mentioned briefly last Sunday, people might say that they have love. And there is a world's definition of love. But that's not the Spirit's kind of love. And we'll unfold that here in just a moment. People might say they have joy. And there is a kind of joy that the world can have, a kind of happiness that they can express and possess and demonstrate. But it's not the Spirit's kind of joy. Right? There's a distinction here that we want to draw very hard. Because without the Spirit, you can't produce His fruit. Unbelievers cannot produce the fruit of the Spirit. But believers can. And they must. They've been enabled to, and they're called to. So having considered these very important truths together last Sunday, we now turn our attention to the fruit of the Spirit themselves. So you could call this the identity of the fruit. The identity of the fruit. Galatians 5, verse 22 begins, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love." Okay, this is the Spirit's kind of love. So what does the love of the Spirit look like? To get started, I want to invite you to turn to 1 John chapter 4 with me. 1 John chapter 4. Because I think this lays out exactly what the love of the Spirit looks like and how that applies to us as His children, as people whom He has indwelt. 1 John chapter 4, and I want to direct your attention to verses 15 through 17. 1 John 4, verses 15 through 17, it says, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us." Here's the important part here. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Verse 17, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is," what is he? God is love. "As he is, so are we in this world." Here's the main point that John is talking about here. If God abides in you, which he does in everyone who's truly believed on his Son, then his kind of love is going to be in you. Because God is love. If you truly want to know what love is, you simply have to look at God. Because God characterizes love to perfection. Love is what God is by his very nature. So if by nature God is love, and God abides in you, then what will you be by nature as you live life in this world? Put it all together. What will you too be? You will be love. You too will be characterized by God's kind of love. You're like a sponge that has been saturated with the pure water of God's love so that everyone you come in contact with feels the refreshing moisture of God's love dripping from your life. And the scriptures show us two different categories of people that we are called to be the love of God towards in this world. First of all, we see we are to be the love of God towards unbelieving sinners. Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 6, Luke 6:32, because we are to be the love of God towards unbelieving sinners. Luke 6, verse 32, this is part of Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. Sometimes it's called the Sermon on the Plains. But Luke chapter 6, you see what Jesus has been saying here. And you could go back a few verses earlier to get the full flow of what he's been saying back in verse 27. But we're going to pick up in verse 32. What does Jesus say about the kind of love that we are to show? Well, first of all, in verse 32, he starts off this way. "But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners and receive as much back." right? So even the world is capable of this kind of love. Man, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours, right? I mean, even God-hating, self-absorbed, unbelieving sinners are able to show that kind of love. But what sets apart the kind of love that Spirit-filled, believing, born-again followers of Jesus are called to show? We keep reading in verse 35. Jesus says, "But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the unthankful and evil." Children of God, love like their Father does. They love in the same kind of way that their Father loves. So if our Heavenly Father is kind to the unthankful, ungrateful people of this world, to the evil people of this world, right? You read in Matthew's account, what does Jesus say that God does for both the righteous and the wicked? He causes His sun to shine down on them. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Isn't that the kindness of God? Right? You don't have to be a believing farmer for the rain to fall on your fields and water your crops. Isn't that God's kindness? So if our Heavenly Father is kind to the unthankful people and the evil people of this world, then guess what? So must we. We are to be the love of God towards people who do not deserve it. Because quite frankly, we've been shown the love of God and we didn't deserve it. Right? The Apostle Paul makes this very clear in Romans chapter 5. You go back to Romans 5 verse 6, he says, "But when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die." Right? If someone were giving you the choice of who you could die for, a criminal or a wonderful, kind, loving, you know, person, which would you choose to die for? The kind, cheerful, loving, wonderful person, right? They're more deserving of it. But who does Christ die for? He doesn't die for any good people. God demonstrates His own love toward us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. All right, so we have to feel the weight of the kind of love that Christ is calling us to show to unbelieving sinners in this world. Guess what? We're surrounded by all kinds of unbelieving sinners, aren't we? So the Spirit's kind of love does not consider whether or not someone's deserving of our love. None of us deserve the love of God. But in His grace, in His mercy to undeserving sinners, God showed His love to the world by providing for them a Savior for their sin. So that if you repent of your sin and put your faith in the Savior which God has provided, you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you will be saved from your sin and the penalty of death that you deserve. For whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So we are called by God to love, to be the love of God to unbelieving sinners. But there's another category of people, isn't there? Right? There's two different categories. You're either one or the other. Because we're called to be the love of God toward those who believe in His Son. You see this mentioned by our Lord in the Gospel of John, you see, first of all, that the Father loves those who believe in his Son. John 14:21 says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father." Right, this is Jesus talking here. "And I will love him and manifest myself to him." So the Father loves those who believe in the Son. You also see in John 15, verse 9, the Son loves those who believe in him. "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love." So if the Father loves those who believe in his Son, and the Son loves those who believe in him as the Son, then we who believe in the Son ought to love one another who believe in the Son. Romans 14, verse 15 brings out the significance of our love for our brothers and sisters who believe in God's Son. And look, listen to how he does this. Paul says, "If your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love." Right? So that was a scenario that was going on in the church there in Rome. People were being offended by what others ate, whether it's meat sacrificed to idols and those kinds of things. But listen to what he says there at the end of verse 15. He says, "Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died." Do you feel the weight of that statement? In other words, how should you and I be viewing the brothers and sisters who are sitting here in this room? Whenever we see each other, whenever we interact with each other, we should have at the forefront of our minds the reality that this is someone that Jesus died for. Which means they are precious in his sight. That's going to take a whole lot of problems out of a church who thinks that way. Right? Are you going to fight with someone who you realize through and through that Jesus finds to be precious? Right? If you think about people that way, are you going to think twice about a sharp comment being spoken to them? Are you going to think twice about getting in someone's face because you disagree with them? That changes the whole dynamic of a church body. If Jesus, the Son of God, has loved the men and women in this church, the members of Gibraltar Bible Baptist Church, enough to lay down his life for them, how much more should we, who have been shown the love of Christ, love those who Christ himself has loved, and even in the same way that he's loved them? I mean, look what John says there in John 15, verse 12. Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." John 13, 34 through 35. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." 1 John 3, verses 16 through 17. "By this we know love." Right? We're trying to figure out the Spirit's definition of love. What is the Spirit's kind of love? "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." So guess what? We ought to also lay down our lives for the brethren. 1 John 4, verses 20 through 21. "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." So friend, as we pause and consider the significance of this first fruit of the Spirit, how is the Spirit's kind of love being evidenced in your life today? I think of the two different categories of people that that's to be displayed towards. How is that happening? Right? Whose faces are coming to mind when you consider whether or not we've been loving with the way that Christ has loved us? How have you been living out this fruit of the Spirit to the world around you? You know, we think of the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, which we read together this morning. You might be able to speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but if you don't have love, you're like a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. You might have the gift of prophecy. You might understand all mysteries and all knowledge. You might have all faith so that you could remove mountains. But if you don't have love, you're nothing. You might give all your goods to feed the poor. You might give your body to be burned. But if you don't have love, it will profit you nothing. You might come to church every Sunday and every Wednesday. You might put all kinds of money in the offering plate. You might sign up to mow the grass every weekend all summer long. You might vacuum miles of church carpet or clean the church bathrooms hundreds of times. You might teach quality Sunday school lessons and preach quality sermons, right? So I'm talking to myself here. But if you're not living out the love of God toward others, none of these things are going to matter. If you've been indwelled by the Spirit, you will be producing the Spirit's fruits. Every branch in Christ that bears fruit, the Father is going to prune so that it bears more fruit. By this, the Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's not the only fruit of the Spirit, is it? Because in addition to love, the fruit of the Spirit is also what? What's next? Joy. It's joy. When I first came on staff here as assistant pastor in 2016, Meg and I were still living up in Troy, so starting out one day a week, is when I came on staff, I was working one day a week here. So one day a week, I would commute down here to Gibraltar to work alongside Pastor Ben Klaus. And on my commute, I would sometimes catch 1400 The Patriot. Right? You're familiar with 1400? Some of you are like, I have no clue what 1400 is. It's your conservative, you know, talk radio show. And so I would listen to that back in my talk show radio listening days. I don't typically do that now. But one of the most interesting shows on 1400 was Dennis Prager's Happiness Hour. Right? You're probably familiar with that. The Happiness Hour. Really interesting to listen to. Now, Dennis Prager, he's a Jew. So he's teaching and talking from a kind of a Judaistic perspective on life, not a New Testament perspective, but an Old Testament mixed with some secularism there. But as I listen to Dennis talk about happiness and you hear the different people calling in to talk about happiness, I realize something. The happiness that Dennis and his listeners were talking about is not the same thing as New Testament joy. Now, there was plenty of good things to be said about happiness on that show, right? Some of the things that Dennis would say and people would say, but, you know, you can be happy in spite of negative circumstances. Well, it's true. You can. He would affirm that people can be happy as they choose to be. So if you want to be unhappy, guess what? You can be unhappy. But if you want to be happy, guess what? You can be happy. It's just a frame of mind. And to some extent, we could say, yeah, sure, that's true. And we think about happiness in the believer's own life. You know, there are things in life that we do derive happiness from, don't we? Right? I remember when my daughter was born. I got to hold her before Megan did. But I can just, night and day, clear, crystal clear picture the moment that I held Lydia in my arms. my life has changed forever. And you just can't take the smile off the face because it's like, wow, what a miracle. And so, you know, you might derive some form of happiness from your children. You might derive some happiness from your pets. Right? You can derive happiness from experiences in life. You know, 1 Timothy 4, 4 through 5, in fact, tells us that there are things that God created that we can enjoy legitimately. Everything created by God is good, and it is to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. But that's not the same as New Testament joy. There's a difference, and even how Dennis Prager would define the motive behind happiness is significantly different than the motive behind the believer's joy. I think I'm accurate to say that how Dennis would describe the motive for happiness in this life, his reason would be so that we could make this world a better place. If we could all just make the decision to be happy in life, the world would be a better place for humanity all around. And that sounds very well and good on the surface of things. Now, it's certainly much happier to work with happy co-workers than it is to work with grumpy co-workers. It's much nicer to be married to a happy spouse than a grumpy spouse. But friends, making this world a better place is not what the Christian is ultimately living for. Because what does the Bible tell us about this world? 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17 tells us that the world is passing away. It's temporary. It's not going to last. Right? So you have all this fanaticism about climate change and other things about trying to preserve this world, trying to make this world last as long as possible. Guess what? All those efforts are going to come to nothing because God has spoken about these things. So it would be utter folly to make the object of my life something that is passing away. You can think of this world like a sinking ship. It's going down, right? The Titanic probably comes to mind when you think about this. Well, guess what you're not going to be wanting to waste your time doing? You're not going to waste your time going around dusting all the chandeliers and painting all the walls of a ship that's going down. That's foolishness. Why would I pour all my resources and effort into making this world a better place if it's just a matter of time before it goes under? Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Because how does the Christian think about this world? All right, Hebrews 11, very well-known chapter on, typically call it the Hall of Faith. All these different men and women who by faith acted in keeping with God's word according to the truth, following God. But Hebrews 11, look at verse 13 with me. And you can see the context there. He talked about Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Jacob and Isaac. Verse 13 talks about these men and women. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed," here we are, "that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." This world is not my home, friends. It's not your home. All of our efforts and resources and commitments should not be prioritized upon this world. Verse 14, "For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come," right, the temporary country, "they would have had opportunity to return." But look at verse 16. "Now they desire a better," that is, a heavenly country. "Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." So what is to be my preoccupation in this life? This world, which is going down, or the world to come that's going to last forever? I want that one. I want to fix my attention on that one, because that's the one that truly matters. There is a world coming where there is no injustice, where there is peace and harmony. There is a world coming in which pain and suffering and sorrow and death, all things that people experience in this world, it's not going to exist in that world. So friends, I don't know about you, but I want to be pouring all of my efforts into helping people understand that there is a world coming that's going to be better than this one. And here's the beautiful thing about the Christian life. You can take away the Christian's possessions. You can take away the Christian's livelihood. You can take away the Christian's family, the Christian's health. You can even threaten to take away the Christian's life. But you cannot take away the Christian's joy. Why not? It's because the Christian's joy is not anchored to anything having to do with this temporary world. The joy of the true child of God is anchored completely to a person, and his name is Jesus Christ. Our joy in this life is solely connected to the person of King Jesus. And that King is going to rule and reign over this coming perfect world for all eternity. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 with me. 1 Peter chapter 1, just a few pages over from Hebrews. Again, get a sense for the kind of joy that the believer has and grows in as he keeps his eyes on Jesus Christ, as he walks in the Spirit, as he abides in his Lord. But 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And what has he begotten us again to? Not only living hope, but also an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. For who? For you who are kept by the power of God through faith, for salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. So friends, this is the glorious reality that we have waiting for us. It's the hope of forever with Jesus in heaven. But keep reading, verse 6. In this you what? Not just rejoice, you greatly rejoice. But what's happening while these believers are greatly rejoicing that Peter's writing to? Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved. In other words, you can rejoice even in the midst of your sorrow. That's what Paul said. In sorrow, but always rejoicing. Because what's ever happening in this life, it can't touch what's going to happen in life to come. You've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Right? Have you all seen Jesus? I haven't seen Jesus, but do you love him? Why do you love someone you've never seen before? That's weird. How can we love someone like Jesus Christ? Keep reading. Though now you do not see him, yet believing. Right? We've been convinced by God's word, through God's spirit, that Jesus Christ is real. That he was on this earth, that he died on the cross, that he rose from the dead, that he's in heaven right now, and he's going to return. That's someone we can love. Though having not seen him yet believing, again, here's our motivation. You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, what? The salvation of your souls. Friends, we know this life is a crummy life in many ways. There is pain, suffering, sorrow, agony, trials, hardships, you name it, it's there. Loss of friends, loss of family, loss of health. Just go down the list. It's a difficult, hard, not fun life. But we're going to be saved from it. We're going to be saved from sin. Right? We're walking in Christ's salvation. It's been guaranteed to us. So now we can stand in the salvation of Jesus Christ knowing that one day it's going to be ours in full. Right? It's as good as done through faith in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross and rising from the dead. So friends, that's the difference between the happiness of this world and the joy of the Christian. The happiness of this world can only be drawn from the things and the relationships and the circumstances that have to do with this world. Right? So if those things change, how is that going to affect your happiness? Up and down, up and down, up and down. But the joy of those who believe in Jesus Christ is completely tied to the reality that Jesus Christ is going to return to this world. He's going to remake this world. And those who believe in him are going to rule and reign with him in peace and real happiness forever. And speaking of peace, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. What kind of peace is the Apostle Paul talking about? What's the Spirit's kind of peace? Well, there's two parts to this kind of peace that Paul's talking about. First of all, there is the standing of peace that we have with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, and you can go back and read why the therefore is therefore, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? What does he mean by peace? Just verse 10, you keep reading later on in verse 10, he says, for if when we were enemies, in other words, we were at war with God, we were opposed to God, we were in rebellion against God. But what happens when you put your faith in Jesus Christ? When you see that you are a sinner in need of a Savior and you repent of your sin and believe on the Savior. What happens? It says, for when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So if you've repented of your sin against God and believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been made righteous in God's sight. It hasn't been the emphasis of Galatians here. Paul's been saying, there's only one way that you're justified in the sight of God, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not by the works of the law. You put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're made righteous in God's sight, and if you're righteous in God's sight, guess what? There's no sin between you. The wall of sin which stood between you and God has been dissolved. There's nothing left. Jesus has paid for your sin. His blood has washed your unrighteousness away so that now between you and God, there's peace. Now tell me something. If you have peace between you and the creator of the universe. Between you and the righteous judge of all the earth. Between you and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How are you able to live your life even in the midst of the most fearful of circumstances? What do you think? You're able to live your life resting in that peace. The peace that you have with God is a reality that is unchangeable. And by faith, we take that position that we have with God, that standing of peace between us and Him, and we bring that into our day-to-day living. So when we look at what man might do to us, guess what? We don't need to fear. What can man really do to us? All they can do is kill the body. Guess what? I have peace with God. Man can't touch the soul. Listen to what Jesus says here. John chapter 14, verse 27. He says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Guess what? If you're at peace with God, if that sin has been removed between you and God, you don't have to have a fearful heart in this life. Because you're good with God. Jesus says again in John 16, verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me," right, resting in Jesus, through faith in Jesus, "you may have peace." In the world, guess what? You're going to have tribulation. Bank on that, friends. Bank on hardship. Bank on difficulty. Bank on trials. That's going to happen in the world. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. One final passage I'd like for us to look at is Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Again, writing to a church that's facing difficulty, facing its own share of trials, has its own internal scuffles going on here. But he lifts their gaze. He directs their attention toward Christ. Philippians 4, look with me beginning in verse 2. The Apostle Paul says, "I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel and with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." We talked about that. "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." And you can take that two different ways. Either the Lord is close by, right? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He's with you. He's walking beside you. Or you can take it more eschatologically. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming. This is why we can rejoice. This is why we can live gently before the world. But keep reading here, verse 6. "Be anxious for nothing. Don't be afraid. Don't worry. But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Friends, we're just calling to mind the fact that between us and God, everything's good. So why should I fear anything else? Why should I worry about anything else? You know, if finances are tight this month, guess what? I'm good with God. He's my Father. He's going to provide. I can trust Him. If things are going wrong with my health, guess what? I've got a new body because I'm at peace with God. I don't have to worry about what happens when this body dies and goes into the ground. But keep reading here, verse 8. "Finally, brethren, Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there's any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. In verse 9, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, right? Paul saying, you've seen these things in me, you've learned these things from me, you've received these things from me, you've saw me living this out. You do these things, and what will happen? The God of peace will be with you. So friends, if you're right with God, if you're at peace with God, if there's nothing between you and God, there's no reason to fear. There's no reason to squabble. There's no reason to despair. There's no reason to be anxious. There's no reason to fill our thinking with all the terrible, frightening things that are happening in our culture. Because if you're in God's Son, if you've repented of your sin and you've put your faith in Jesus Christ alone, you have peace with God. And you and God have been reconciled through His Son. As believers, we no longer need to fear the possibility of facing God's wrath. Because guess what is true for every believer? The wrath that you and I deserved, it's already been poured out. And it was poured out on His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross of Calvary. Jesus bore the wrath of every child of God on the cross. We no longer have to fear facing it. So if we have peace with God, friends, we can live in the peace of God, having no need to fear what man or society or disease or crisis might do to us, because we are safe in God's Son. We have eternal life. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, not even death. So friends, as we conclude our time with these first three fruits of the Spirit, think about what the Spirit of God has provided for us. Remember life before you knew Christ. Could you have any of these things? Could you demonstrate anything close to this kind of love to people? Could you have anything close to this kind of joy in life? Could you have anything close to experiencing this kind of peace in a very tumultuous world? You couldn't have anything like this apart from Christ. But in Christ Jesus, with the Holy Spirit residing in you, this is yours. It is God's gift to you. But it's also our responsibility to partake of it, to grow in it, to demonstrate it in our lives, because we're actually trusting God here. We're not leaning on our own understanding. We're not living by the arm of the flesh. We're walking by the Spirit. So if the Spirit of God is in us, we are able to do these things. So friends, let's live truly like the Spirit of God is in us. Let's be abiding in Christ and in His Word. Let's be filling our hearts and our minds with the truth of Scripture and living it out. Let's be loving and rejoicing and resting like people who were on the winning side. Because guess what? We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. For everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So friend, if you are walking by the Spirit this morning, these are things that are going to be coming out of your life. So let's take a look at ourselves. Are we demonstrating the love of the Spirit? Are we expressing the joy of the Spirit? Are we resting in the peace of the Spirit? Because we can and we must. Let's pray together this morning.